Good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to be here sharing God's word with you again. Just to fill you in a bit, for the last 2 weeks I've had a cough which doesn't go away and still hasn't gone away, so I've got a glass of water here to hopefully keep me going. But before we get into this word, I'm going to pray that the Lord will help me to keep going. So let's bow our heads, come before the Lord and ask Him to open our hearts to His word. Loving Father, give you thanks, praise, honour and glory for your presence here today. We ask, Lord, that you would open up your word to our hearts, that we might hear from you, and that we would not be transformed evermore in your likeness. Lord, sustain me as I speak, and I pray that my words will be your words. May we be blessed by your engagement with us this evening. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The monster story has become a staple part of our society. Those things that creep in the dark, the tales around the campfire, creatures of such unimaginable terror, stalking our every waking moment. Doctor Who constantly explores these themes, most recently looked at the myth of the monster under the bed. Fear lies at the heart of all great monster stories. What do you fear the most? When did it start? And why that fear above all others? Monster stories actually pervade the scriptures. You might not be aware of this, but they do. Some are straightforward bad guys, like Goliath coming, think about that, giant of a man coming about against a little boy. There's a monster in our arm. Satan in the Gospels. He's definitely a straightforward bad guy. Some are curiosities in the narrative. The serpent in the Garden of Eden, who is more crafty than any animal in the garden. Go back and read it. It's quite an interesting turn of phrase. Is he the only crafty creature? Or was he just more crafty than every creature in the garden? It kind of leaves us a bit ambiguous. The accuser in Job, who asked permission from God to afflict and oppress Job. He's kind of a baddie just helping to drive the narrative. Some are the monsters in the eyes of those who want them to be monsters. The man possessed by Legion, he was a prime example. Go and read that in the Gospels. Friedrich Nietzsche, and it might be a very strange thing for a preacher to bring Nietzsche up considering his views on God, he writes in his book Beyond Good and Evil, "He who fights monsters should see to it that he himself does not become a monster. And if you gaze for long into an abyss, the abyss gazes also into you." When John the Elder pens his letter to the church that he's a part of, he shares with them the monster story that he's been told, not as a way to show people how good they are, but to help them avoid what Nietzsche warns us of, becoming the monster ourselves. What's wrong with the world? These opening verses, John gives us both the first part of any monster story and an invitation for his readers to examine their own agendas and desires. The monster story opens up with a world that is different, a world that's not quite right. We live in such a world. We engage in such a world. In wonderfully philosophical and highly intellectual movie, Shaun of the Dead, the observer of the film notices that the townspeople are behaving differently. But for the hero Sean and his friend Ed, they notice absolutely nothing. In fact, they laugh at what they believe are townsfolk who've just had too much to drink the night before and are suffering hangovers. It takes a while for Sean and his mate Ed to discover that the townspeople have in fact been turned into zombies. You know, who'd have thought? One of the presenting problems for Sean and Ed is that they are so engrossed in town life in doing the same thing over and over again and loving it that they can't notice when things go wrong. We can get that engrossed in our world. John puts this point before his community. John's command not to love the world or anything in it kind of seems an odd thing what Jesus says, doesn't it? We're to love our neighbours as ourselves, and we are true love. Sorry about that. We're to love There is something fundamentally wrong with the world. John Deacon's highlighting the difference between love for the world and love for the things of God. It's self-seeking, self-serving, and ultimately self-destroying. That is the world that we live in. To desire the things of the world is to desire death. This is what John is basically saying. I'm a BlackBerry fan, as many people might know. But many in the world love iPhones and Apple devices. When a new device is released, people around the world will take days, or maybe even weeks off work in order to line up and get their hands on a shiny new device. Just this last week, the new iPhones were released, and you can follow technology. One of the leading stories of the day that it came out was the first person to get his iPhone. Don't know if you saw this story. The journalist goes up and has the camera pointed right into this guy's face, looking at this brand new device, his piece of shining sapient goodness. When the box finally came open, and you try to open one of these things, there's this vacuum that sucks the box back down, almost as if to say, "No, don't open me!" When the box finally came open, the phone slipped out and dropped onto the concrete. The first iPhone is dropped onto the concrete. Now, for those of you who are laughing, I dare say, you have iPhones, and you know exactly what it is to drop one of those suckers onto concrete. And in fact, everybody gathered around did this. They were so heavily invested in this shiny new piece of technology that they were afraid of its life. Think of this poor guy. He's got his 15 minutes of fame. He's on television. He's got his shiny new iPhone. He's going to be the king of technology. And he almost kills the first iPhone. He invests his life, invests his time into this moment. And it could have all been for naught. He's very fortunate. He's just a couple of scratches, just a couple of dings. But that iPhone is not shiny and brand new and saviorish as it once was. He has invested so much. For anyone who has ever owned an iPhone, you just know how much your heart skips a beat every time that gravity attempts to toy with your emotions and drag the device at great speeds towards a solid impact. Now, I don't use iPhones, so I can actually see how disturbing this obsession with latest and greatest can be. Having said that, I've got a very passport to do for this week. I'd love one of those fellas. No, no one's perfect. But it does demonstrate something for us. It shows us how much effort and time we can put into things of impermanence. Next year, we'll be going around this great circle all over again, won't we? The new lines, the new devices, the new stuff. Why? Because the old has lost its luster. The old has gone out. The old has died a terrible death because Apple put out another dodgy iOS update. In this world where things aren't right, there's hatred, selfishness, desperation, disease, and death. How can we love such a stuff? How can we enjoy and try and take our fullness and completion in such a world? This doesn't make sense. It's not right. We should never be content with such a place. There's something in the world which is trying to divert us and proclaim that this is the way that the world should be and we should accept it. I don't know if you've ever looked at the news and had somebody say to you, "Oh, you know, it's just the way that it is." We get caught up in this complacency of the world. The reality of Christ shows us that this world is flawed. It needs to be fixed. Christ has come to fix it, and we need to allow ourselves to be fixed by being found in Him. So what is wrong with the world? It's quite simple, really. It won't go on forever. God has promised that He's going to come and wipe out what we see now. And He's going to make it all new. We're called to look for the world of the new. The world that is going to be reopened. We're called to be dissatisfied with the world that we live in. And find out what's wrong with it. verse 18, John changes his direction. He moves from speaking in the present to speaking in the future. It's a near future for John, and it has dire consequences. He talks about this as the last hour. And what he means is that now that Christ has ascended to heaven, and now that we are awaiting his return, we're in the last days. We're in the last hour. I don't know about you, but it's the longest hour we've ever experienced. 2,000 years. But we are in the last hour. We're not called to be complacent. We're not called to go, oh, well, you know, 2,000 years, that must mean that we're going to keep doing this over and over and over and over. We're in the last hour. We're near the end. We are in the future. It's here that the monster finally makes his appearance. It's quite confusing, though. For John, this monster is the Antichrist. I want to emphasize the fact that I'm really talking about John the Elder, the writer of these epistles, because in the book of Revelation, the great figure who will come along with the Armageddon and all that sort of stuff seems to be a different figure. John in Revelation talks about the dragon, he talks about Satan, he talks about these individuals who are going to come who have supernatural origins. In John's Gospel, he really doesn't touch on it much at all. So John the Elder here is bringing up this idea of the Antichrist. But for us, it sums up great images, doesn't it? We think of the word Antichrist, we get all these things flying through our heads. All of these images are taken from different sources. We think of the dragon of Revelation, the man of lawlessness from Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, or the abomination that brings desolation from Daniel's prophecy. Those kind of things come to us. We've also historically attempted to make the figure of Antichrist apply to someone for whom it's not meant. The early church equated the Antichrist figure with the Roman Empire, probably because of the Apostle John's cryptic use and the impressive language that he uses in Revelation. Nero has been a chief suspect. Cyprian. Within the church, Arius of Alexandria, a presbyter, a theologian who postulated that God the Father and Jesus the Son were not equal. Possibly close to being appropriately labeled the Antichrist. Almost every Catholic pope since the late 900s. Almost every American president since the 1760s. The popes, of course, have been the Protestants' doing, so we have a bit of blame to take there. Tsar Peter the Great, Russia, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, George W. Bush and Obama, Tony Abbott, everybody you can imagine. Everybody you can imagine who does things that you don't like. With all of this in mind, we need to ask, what was John's understanding of the Antichrist? And it's actually quite an appropriate question to ask, because the image of the Antichrist is actually not quite as prolific as we might think. There are only 5 mentions of the Antichrist in all the scripture. 3 of them we've just read. The 4th is in chapter 4 of John's epistle, and the 5th one is in the 2nd epistle of John. John is the only one here who talks about this Antichrist. He's the only one who mentions it. Therefore, he is the one who has an idea of what this Antichrist is supposed to be. There's a phrase, the false Messiah, which actually occurs twice, it occurs in the same story, two different Gospels. Matthew 24, verse 24, and Mark 13, 22 mention this false Messiah. But outside of that, there's no real Antichrist mentioned, unless you hear it from John. There seem to be 2 different ideas of Antichrist for John. The first is of a figure who is known to be coming, somebody who the community at large understands to be about to arrive. It's no secret that everyone's on the lookout for this figure. The second is a group, who seemed to be either forerunners or imitators of this Antichrist, who were either or have been a part of this community. It's hard to tell from John here whether he believes that the Antichrist is the figure that everyone thinks is coming, or the people he's described as denying the Father and the Son. In chapter 4, John says that the spirit of the Antichrist is the one from which a denial of Jesus' divinity is mentioned. In his second letter, he reiterates that the person who denies that Jesus is born of God in the flesh is the Antichrist. I feel that for John, the Antichrist is anyone who denies the incarnation and its significance to the people of God. During this time, there was a sect called the Gnostics who said that salvation was found by knowledge, which can only be gained by being initiated into higher levels or higher planes. For them, Jesus was just a kind of a phantom or a ghost, because holiness couldn't inhabit flesh. They believed that Jesus was a man, just like us, who was consumed by the cross and his baptism. But it said, and he went around the earth giving secret knowledge to his disciples. He didn't actually die on the cross, but ascended to a higher plane to do battle with his brother, the equally powerful Satan. The ultimate God does not take part, but sits as an unmoved agent of creation, even higher up. I can see why John might think of these guys as antichrists. What John is saying here is that it is not that we need to keep our eyes open for some strange figure who will come and usher in an era of horror and destruction like we see in the movies. Instead, we need to keep our eyes on the more insidious truth that Nietzsche might actually be right, and that we can become so complacent in keeping our eyes on God that we become the monster in the story. The local story here in this place. John the Elder is also John the Teacher in this community. Having given a reality check to the church, one which both brightens and gives us hope, John points to the sign of one who might be an antichrist. It seems that he, or indeed she, don't really want to be sexist here, was once part of the community of faith and left, having not doubted, but denied the mutuality of the Father and the Son, so the idea that they work together and are one. Now, there's no sin in doubting. It's not you to know that. It's not a sin in doubt. It happens to me occasionally. But that doubt leads me back to the truth. These people, or this person, having left, were not content with just disappearing, but desired for the community to universally deny the divinity of Jesus and the mutual relationship of Father and Son. They wanted everybody, the church universal, to come along with them on this journey and deny who Jesus was. That's the insidiousness of it. Notice that it says nothing about the Holy Spirit in this passage. It says nothing about disagreements in church politics. It says nothing about dissensions regarding building projects. John wants to encourage the community to remain on course in their faith. The people need a reminder of who they are. They are anointed people as Holy Spirit. A reminder that they are his children and heirs to eternal dwelling with him through Christ his Son. It's interesting that John says that you don't need any other teacher. Did you spot that in the passage? Quite an interesting little verse. But it's true. It's absolutely true. The Holy Spirit is fully sufficient to guide you in everything you need to know. I heard a wonderful definition of commandment a few weeks ago. And it's this idea that it's not laws, it's not regulations, but it is a provisioned expectation. So there's an expectation to us by God, which he has completely and utterly provided for us to achieve. God has given us all the tools we need to do his will. We might kind of stumble at that thought. But he has. He's provided everything we need. He's given us his Holy Spirit to go forth, to remain strong, to do all that we need to do. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbour as ourself. It's an expectation which God has fully provided for. We can do it. In this busy world, we come to church to hear and learn. But we have all the tools we need to explore and discover God for ourselves. So I say to you this evening, don't just let this message stop here. Go home, open your scriptures. Talk to God's Holy Spirit. Inquire, ask, teach, and be taught. It's not just for me. I'm human. I can fall. I can mess up. God's no doubt going to have to undo this entire sermon next week. Go home. You have everything you need to be taught the Word of God. Sometimes we mourn when someone leaves to go to another church. We tend to think that there's been deception. But they haven't denied the faith. They just need to be in a different space to learn. Staying on course in the faith doesn't mean making sure we stay in the same building and worship all of our lives, but ensuring that we continue to maintain community. One of the key signatures of the monster story is that all of the sub-characters are killed off before the final showdown, and only the hero or the heroine is left to take on and do battle with the monster. The difference with the church is that we multiply. The Antichrist, if he is indeed a figure to come, or if he's just an idea for us to avoid, when he does come, there's going to be more of us than him. He's going to have very little power to influence us, as long as we stay the course of faith, that we do not deny the divinity of Christ. Amen. As we awaken the lost to the reality that they are the children of the living God, and that he is calling them home, they realize that God has provisioned them to overcome this flawed and dangerous world and the monster within. Who worries about the coming of Christ? You worry about it? Frighten them a bit? We're called by John to be confident and unashamed. A great call. By maintaining our relationship as the Church Universal, we experience what our Eastern Orthodox brothers call Christos Victor, Christ victorious, Christ the dominant. In The Dark Knight, Christopher Nolan's second Batman film in recent years, District Attorney Harvey Dent says to fellow champions of justice, Commissioner Gordon and Batman himself, "You either die a hero or live long enough to see yourself become a villain." Dent himself at this point has become a villainous Two-Face. Influenced by the Joker, who proves himself to be more monster than villain, Dent points out in cynical fashion what John wishes to impart to his readers, that we are to endeavour to remain true to Christ or risk finding ourselves as the monsters in our midst. The encouragement for us here is that we are capable of surviving the course. We are capable of holding true to the faith. God has equipped us with every good thing to do his will. As long as we look to Christ, as long as we look and hold firm to the truth of his divinity, we will be victorious. The Antichrist will have no power here. I want to encourage each and every one of us here this evening to remind ourselves of the absolute basis of the faith, to return to our core and reaffirm exactly who it is we are. We are the people of Christ, found in him by his relationship with God the Father. We are one, united in faith. We can go from this place as God's children, blessed, encouraged, challenged, and loved. It's a monster story of the difference. This monster has no teeth. He's got no teeth. He has no power because Christ is to us. Let us go call in this place and declare it, praising God all the way for the wonderful things that